The Apostle John said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John speaks of our victory in that passage from 1 John 5 as being absolutely certain because we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That victory is ours as Christians. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from this world. We do overcome the world. This is what Christians are. This is what Christians do. It is one of the things that distinguishes a genuine believer from an imposter. We're different from the world. We overcome the world. It is an absolute certainty. And yet, if you have been at this Christian walk for very long, then you're already backpedaling in your mind because you know it's not easy. Overcoming the world. We're humbled by that concept, aren't we? Even though we're certain that we've been changed, even though we're certain of the ultimate outcome of our absolute victory and glorification in Christ, if you've been at this very long, you know you're in a fight when it comes to overcoming this world. Well, the text that we're going to deal with today in our study of Colossians, I think will go a long way in helping us fight this fight that we're in as we live in this fallen world. Our text is Colossians 3, beginning with verse 5. We'll just read verse 5 through verse 7 today. I tried to do more, but I didn't think you wanted to stay till 2, so I changed my plan middle of the week. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Now this passage is here to tell us to do battle with specific sins that still plague us as Christians living in this world. And it's here to tell us how to go about that. Those two aspects are inherent to the words we just read. It is a reminder that we must continue to be vigilant in the battle against sin. We have to fight against it. But it also provides a specific strategy, a number of strategies, for accomplishing that very challenging task. Now, each of these aspects is important. If we don't have the first one, we're already sunk. If we think that because we're now believers in Jesus Christ, it's going to be easy to live in this world, then we're headed for serious trouble. To assume that just because you're a Christian, now life is going to be this continuous retreat where you move from mountaintop to mountaintop, that is setting yourself up for a fall. And yet that is a blunder that many new Christians stumble into. When we first come to Christ, oftentimes we're so excited with the change, so enthralled with our new Lord, so thrilled with our forgiveness. Many new Christians believe that that's just how it's going to be. It's going to be a big fun Christian party retreat until I go to heaven, and then we really get started. Well, that's not the nature of the Christian life, and most of you know it well. It's a fight. Even though we have been freed from the penalty of sin, even though we have been completely forgiven forever for all of our sins, we're still in a fight. We still live in fleshly bodies through which we are severely tempted, and we still fall to that temptation. So the first dynamic in this text is very important. We have to realize there's a battle going on and we're in it. If we want to overcome the world, then we have to recognize there's something to overcome. We're not to make friends with worldliness. We're not to just cruise through like there's no fight to be taken care of. The only possible result if we refuse this challenge is that we will fail. We'll continually be frustrated with our own failures. We'll be plagued with guilt. We'll be ineffective in our lives. We have to know we're in a fight. That's the first aspect of the text, and that's enough said about that. But the second aspect of the text is equally important. Knowing that you're in a fight and knowing how to fight are two very different things. The guy who is getting his face pummeled knows he's in a fight. He has not achieved the highest objective yet by that realization, has he? So the second aspect of the text is how to win this fight. How to fight effectively. So if you know that you need to fight and you don't know how to fight, the results are the same as not knowing you're in a fight. Once your face has been pummeled, it doesn't matter if it was a sucker punch or if you knew it was coming. The results are the same. You still fail, you still feel frustrated, you still feel guilty, you still have lost effectiveness in your Christian witness, even though you knew you were supposed to fight. On the other hand, if we know all of that, and we develop a biblical understanding of how to combat this problem that we face living in this world, if we follow through with that consistently, then we can live lives that are increasingly holy. We can delight in our Christian walk. We can have confidence instead of guilt. We can have significant influence instead of failure in our testimonies. And so God gives us this text of Scripture to accomplish both of those things. For the new Christian, hey, wake up, you're in a fight. But for all of us, here's how to win. Now, this passage contains a connective. It ties it to the verses that came before that we thought about last week. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, a new creature, forgiven of your sins by his death on the cross, since you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, since Christ, who is your life, is returning in glory, and when he does, you'll be glorified with him, based on all of this, now here's how you need to live and fight. I want to give you from this passage four strategies for your battle against sin. Four strategies for your battle against sin in the flesh, in this world, as a Christian. The first one is this. You must be decisive. You must be decisive in your battle against sin. Verse 5 says in the New American Standard, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and then it lists some sins. In the Greek, this passage actually begins with the command. Command is the first word in the sentence, and it literally means you yourself put to death these things. The root word means put to death. This form is the middle voice. You yourself do this. You do it for yourself. Now, this is not just a mental exercise. It's regrettable that it comes through that way in the New American Standard Version. This is not just a cerebral function in which you think a certain way about your sin. You know, this version says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and then gives this list. There's more here than just that. This is not just a matter of considering it to be so. There's a very popular heresy that says that's all you have to do. But it's just not what this means. Now, these guys did this, the translators did this, because they're dealing with figurative language and they were trying to help. You're not to literally kill one of the appendages of your body. That's not the point. But that is what it says. It doesn't say consider it, it says kill it. But some have foolishly cut off some part of their body, trying their battle against sin, two or three folks I've read about in Christian history have actually gone that far only to find out that was not the answer. They battled sin with one less appendage. That wasn't how it was getting them. That's being sincere but wrong to the max right there, mutilating your own body. But some have done that, and so these guys are trying to, these translators were trying to help us realize this is figurative language. And it is figurative language. And yet there's something more here than you're just thinking a certain way about sin as if you already have victory without doing anything else. There's something more here than a command to think. The New King James and the English Standard Version get this right when they say put to death. Even though this is figurative language, the figure is not of your thinking, but of your putting something to death. That's what's in the text. Now that's pretty decisive action. You know, when the guy shot Old Yeller, there was no way to do that halfway. When you put something to death, you either commit or you don't. You don't really split that. And that's the sense of what's coming through here. In your battle against sin, you have to be so decisive as to be willing to put to death whatever you have to put to death to win this fight. Decisive action, aggressive action. An action that you have to do for yourself. You put it to death. As you battle sin, you will not make progress if you are hesitant to deal decisively with whatever is getting you. If you want to be mild and slow and reasonable about your sins, you're not going to win. If you want to try to negotiate, if you want to try to put your sins off in a secret place that nobody else can see but keep them in reserve for later just in case, you're not going to win. Command here is very abrupt. And when God uses figurative language in an extreme way like this, it's to get your attention so that you'll know you have to be very abrupt. You yourself put these things to death. I saw the perfect illustration of this yesterday. Rod and Chris came over to the house to help me lift something that Chris could probably have lifted, but Rod and I got the other end. And Rod brought his new dog over. Little 8, maybe 10-pound rat terrier puppy. Little bitty cute thing, right? And he's just hanging around the front yard while we talk. Now, my neighbor's dog has figured out how to jump the fence, and once they know that, the fence is no longer of any use. And suddenly, the neighbor's dog, which is about a 50-pound mix with a big boy growl, sees that little puppy in my front yard, and he comes over with his hackles up, growling that big boy growl, 5 times as big as Rod's dog, right? That little dog, that quickly, ran at him, leapt up, bit him under the ear real hard, pushed off with his feet before the dog could turn his head and get him, and was coming at him again when the big dog backed up. It was a beautiful thing, man. He looked embarrassed and afraid at the same time. You can see all of that in a dog. It's amazing. I said, "Go home, Trey." And he's like, "Yeah, man, thanks." I said, "I was needing that. I got to look tough, though." That little dog, decisive. The neighbor's dog was going to dance a little and walk in circles and growl some. And the little guy's going, "You know, if we're in a fight, I may as well get to first blood." And he did. That's being decisive, and that's how you have to fight whatever is getting you. You can't play around. You can't dance around in a circle and act all tough and try to look big like you're going to negotiate this thing. You have to act. You yourself put to death. Be decisive in your turning away from sin. Leave nothing in reserve. Leave no provision for the getting back to that later on. Death is a permanent separation, and that's what you have to make. However you can do that, learn to kill this thing that is getting to you. Radical separation. Now, to win the ongoing battle against sin, you have to be decisive. But you also have to be specific. This is the second strategy. Be specific. It says, you yourself put to death, therefore, the members on the earth. Literally, the members on the earth. Now, members refers to your various and sundry body parts. That's why we have the term dismembered. Your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. Individual parts of your body through which sin entices you. Now, in this wording, there's a significant insight into how you have to do battle with sin, because it says the members, your members, the members of your body, not your whole body. You have to fight sin one sin at a time. You have to be specific. Simply saying to yourself, well, I've died to that old way of living, isn't going to help you at all. In fact, it will set you up for the fall. Just saying that's not going to do it. The reference here is to individual, specific parts of your body. God didn't say, consider your entire body to be dead to sin. He didn't say, kill the entire body of the flesh. He said, kill these specific members. So again, it's figurative language, but it's pointing us in a certain direction on purpose, and that direction is you're going to have to get specific with your sins. If you're tempted to a particular sin through your eyes, then that's what you have to address. You make a radical adjustment in order to make your eyes dead to that sin. You stop putting it before your eyes, gentlemen. It's gentlemen, ladies too. You stop putting it there. You cut it off. Not your eyes. Make a separation. What this means is there's no weapon of mass destruction that you can use against sin from a distance. Conveniently just wipe out the whole city of temptations that you have. It doesn't work that way. This is hand-to-hand combat. You take them on one at a time. When you see a problem, you figure out what you have to do and you address that sin problem. You have to be specific. You have to take it one sin at a time, solve one problem at a time. The third thing, you must be thorough. I want you to note very carefully the language in verse 5. Let me read it again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. Now, there's a list here. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Immorality is from the Greek word porneia. We get our words porn and pornography from this word. It means any kind of sexual immorality. It's a general term for any kind of sexual sin. Impurity, the next word in the list, means that which is unclean and worthless. This is more internal than the outward act of immorality. This is the impurity that's inside of you. The point is that these unclean acts come from those unclean thoughts. The next word in the list is passions. This is the Greek word pathos. It means strong emotion, strong passion. The next word is translated evil desire. It's a strong impulse to do things that are wrong. And then the next one is greed or covetousness. And it literally means wanting more. More than you have, more than God gave you, more than you need, more than you should have, more. Just more and more all the time. And with that one, there's an explanation, which is idolatry. It's image worship. It's idol worship to always be wanting more than God has given you or be wanting things that God has refused you. But the thing I want you to notice about this list is that there is a very definite progression. Why do people do immoral acts? It is because they have impure thoughts. Why do they have impure thoughts? It's because they feel so strongly about this thing. Why? Well, they have evil desires. Well, why? Because they want something God has said no to. Well, why? Because in their heart, in that deep, hidden, secret place, there's an idol. God has been replaced, and there's an idol. The root problem that gives birth to the whole progression that leads finally to that immoral act is an idol in the heart of the sinner. True God has been pushed out of the way. Something that is an offense to God has been raised up in his place. Do you see that progression? It's given to us here in reverse order because we find ourselves in that problem. I just did something wicked. This is just a template using immorality. This is how you get into every sin that you get into. I just did this. Why did I do this? Well, because your thoughts are impure. Wow, how'd that happen? Well, you have passion, strong emotion for sin. You have an affection for sin. Well, how did I get that? Well, you have evil desires. Well, how do you get, well, why do I have evil desires? Well, because you're greedy for things God has said you shouldn't have. Well, how in the world do I get in that mess? Well, guess what? You're worshiping something that's not God. It's a strong chain going back from every sin to an idol in your heart that has replaced the true God. Now, if you're to succeed in battling your sin, you can't be content just to address that last link of the chain, can you? I'm not going to do that evil act anymore. That won't help much for long. You have to follow that chain back to the source. You have to deal with every one of those things, don't you? To have any success, you can knock all of those off, and if you still haven't dealt with that idol, they'll come right back. That's the source of it all. Stop short of that last link of the chain, you're going to have very limited success in battling sin. You've got to figure out, what is that idol? What is it that I love more than I love God that keeps getting me into these problems? Follow that progression back. What are you greedy for? What do you have an unreasonable longing for more of or some of when God has said no? What are you passionate about? What got you into that? Find the idol. It's not enough to say to yourself, well, don't be immoral. You've got to deal with why. In the small group that my family is in, we're dealing with the book of James right now, and we finished chapter 1 some time ago, but there's a passage in James 1 that just addresses the same thing, comes to the same conclusion. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Before there's any outward act of sin, there's a long progression that gets you there so that you're only acting out what you were longing to do already. And it all goes back to the heart where some substitution has been made for the true God. If you're going to succeed in winning the battle, you've got to be thorough. You've got to root out, figure out what that heart idol is and pull it down. Figure out what that is and then study the true nature of God. Some aspect of God's nature that may apply specifically to that. Spend some time in the Scripture figuring out what you've misunderstood or rejected about God that makes that filthiness looks so good. You have to be thorough. It's the only way you can win. Well, there's one more strategy here that'll help in fighting this battle. This is the fourth thing. You must be realistic. You must be realistic about sin. Our perspective on sin is often a significant part of our problem in battling it, because to us, every one of us, some sins look real good. Might be different ones for different people. But there's something that appeals to you a lot. Sometimes it's so significant you can't even remember anymore why that thing is even a sin. Why did that get on the list? Some sins actually seem good to us, don't they? Now, with a few of those sins other people are doing, we're second only to God in our hatred of those sins. But my sins are different. And I'm going, well, what's so bad about that? And that's how we think, isn't it? They look that good to us. If we're going to battle sin effectively, we have to learn to be realistic about sin. We have to remind ourselves what it is, how horrible it is, that it's not okay, that it's not so bad. And this text gives two significant reminders to help us be realistic about our sin. Verse 6, it says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Because of these things that God's wrath is coming. So the first perspective check to help you be realistic about your sin is remember God's wrath. These sins that we sometimes actually have affection for, want to make peace with, those sins are the reason that God's wrath is going to be poured out on this world. Not just the ones that you hate too, but even the ones that you like, that lost people are doing, they're going to bear God's eternal wrath for those sins. God has told us He only waits for the sake of the elect. Peter says that He's not slow about His judgment, as some count slowness, but He's patient with you, the elect. The first verse of the book says that's who Peter's writing to, the elect. He's patient for the sake of the elect so that they'll all come to Christ. And so God is holding back His wrath against these sins for your sake for now, but the wrath is coming, and it's coming for this stuff that tempts us. Our fallen perspective can't be trusted. When it looks different to us from how it looks to God, we just need to be reminded, because how it looks to God is how it is. These things are not innocent, they're not okay, they're not so bad. Oh, it helps so much in our will to fight when we recognize how wicked they are. Why would we want to dabble in what others are going to suffer in hell for all of eternity for doing? Why would we think we could take such a license with God when others who have not been beneficiaries of His grace will bear that punishment forever for that, along with the rest of their rebellion against Him? It'll help us to refuse to delight in what offends our Maker if we can remember His wrath. The second reminder in this text is in verse 7. It says, and in them you also once walked, talking about the sins, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Second reminder, remember your release. Remember your release from these sins. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been freed from this very stuff. See, we were right there with the rest of the world, objects of God's wrath, sinning against Him without any hope of avoiding His wrath. And by the miracle of Jesus' substitution, we were freed forever from that penalty. Jesus paid the price, we received the benefits. By His stripes, we were healed. By the marks in His body, by the blood that He shed, we were healed. And now, it can be said of us what this text says. In those sins you once walked, in which you lived, you used to be that. That was the description of your whole life. It was rebellion against God. Some of you rebelled in a religious format, but you rebelled. Some of us rebelled in a much more eclectic format. But it was rebellion against God. We walked in it. We lived in it. It was what we were. But oh, the beauty of that verb tense. We were. This is what God freed us from. And so now, why would we, how could we go back to these things for which Jesus died to free us? They look so good until we think about these things in the right perspective. This is why God's wrath is coming. This is why Jesus died. This is what He freed you of. This is why He suffered for your sake. Now, does it look good? Well, no, now I hate it. That's the point of this text. Those two reminders will go a long way. So we do have to call them to our thinking. Sin is the cause of God's coming wrath. These are the sins you used to walk in, but He freed you from them if you're a Christian. Battle against sin. Be decisive. Be specific. Be thorough. Be realistic about what sin is so that you can fight it and keep your will to fight. If you want to have real victory over the sin that still plagues you, you have to know you're in a fight. But you also have to fight effectively. Make a radical adjustment. Kill something to stop that temptation from coming at you anymore. Let's bow in prayer.